Oh, I love it. Love it. I thank our creative team. They are phenomenal at putting those videos together. And so, well, good morning. How's everybody doing today? Y'all survived Thanksgiving and all the good things? Well, good. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon McCaughey, and it's Advent. If you don't know, we celebrate Advent here at High Point, and for some of you, you might be wondering, like, what is that all about? What's the deal with the candles? But the lighting of candles and the celebrating of Advent is a time in which the church, right before Christmas, the 4 weeks before, look ahead not only to the coming of Christ as a child, but to his second coming in glory. It's a time where we remember God's grace and mercy shown in the sending of his only begotten Son to come and live as one of us and save us from our sins. And one day again, he will come and he will make his home with us forever. And it's that day that we're longing for with great anticipation in this season of Advent. So this Advent season, we're going to spend some time looking at Jesus's family line, his genealogy. Because Christmas is the time for family, right? It just makes sense. Now, when I was growing up, every Christmas morning, we had our family tradition. You guys have yours? Right, my sisters and I would get up way before my parents, and we'd creep downstairs before they were awake, and we'd like peel the paper just a little bit to see if we could see, eagerly awaiting that moment that we could open the presents. Right, I remember one Christmas, someone decided that we were going to wait till after breakfast to open the presents. Any of y'all done that to your kids before? It's just so mean. It's just. You know, and then the kids are just jamming food in their face because they're like, let's get this breakfast over with, people. Oh, it's a terrible idea. It's a terrible idea. We've all done it. And you know, normally on Christmas morning, though, we come downstairs, we open our presents, we eat breakfast together, and then my dad had that job for like unpackaging those childproof packages that hold the toys. Like, who decides to put the toys in those things, right? None of those kids could open those things. He's getting like a buck knife out to. And the rest of us are playing with the gifts and kind of sorting out our little stash. My grandpa was always there before sunrise, right? Because that's what grandpas do. He'd come up and make my parents wake up and come downstairs. And we'd just have a ton of games, ton of laughter, a mountain of open boxes and wrapping paper. And then at noon, we would head to my auntie's house, right? She always hosted Christmas dinner. My cousin is a chef, and she would cook all day, and nobody was allowed in the kitchen. That's how you got hurt. She would injure you if you try to get in there. And all the kids would play out in the cul-de-sac, riding bikes and playing tag, and the adults would be in the garage watching football. The family would come from all over the place, right? All over the place, and we would celebrate the joy that is the Christmas season all together. So you probably have some traditions that sound moderately similar, perhaps. But of course, despite the joy of getting all your family together at Christmas, sometimes it's a little more complicated than that, right? It's not always just daisies and roses. Because families often have strife and tension and hard words and heartache. You know, as a kid, you're kind of oblivious to some of that, right? And then as you get older, you realize, oh, Uncle so-and-so, he's not doing so well, you know. But regardless of the joys and the heartaches of the Christmas season, right, this is the reality of family, right? Someone once wrote, families are like branches on a tree. We grow in different directions, yet our roots remain as one. Right? You are connected to your family, whether that's good or bad, right? But they are a gift from the Lord, given to you to help us become who God has called you to be. Now, have you ever thought about that truth? God gave you your particular family for a reason. He gave you the parents you had for a reason, to make you into the person he knows you need to be. We're connected to all of those who have gone before us, and for good or bad, they are part of God's plan for our life. Now, this morning, we're going to take a closer look at Jesus' genealogy. And we're going to look at these first 14 names found in verses 1 through 6 of Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to put this chart up here for you. Now, this is nice because it actually breaks it into the three groups of 14. So we'll come back to this one over the next couple of weeks. But this first section is Abraham to David in verses 1 through 6. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king." Now, this first group is part of the... Sorry, I got a little frog in my throat. Pardon me. This first group of 14 names in the is part of the family tree of Jesus Christ. And again, while a list of names might not seem particularly exciting, it was enormously important for the first century Jewish audience that Matthew was writing to. For them, who your family was, what they were like, your family history, it said something about you. Whose son you were, whose grandson, whose great-grandson mattered to people as they tried to decide what to make of who you are and what you were all about. And since that's the case, you might expect Matthew to provide like a best-of list, a greatest hits, only including the most powerful, influential, and important people in the family tree. But in the same way our own family line has some disreputable characters, Jesus' family line has some as well. Because Jesus' family isn't intended to be picture perfect. Neither is yours and I, by the way. This wasn't a prerequisite for Jesus coming. He didn't have to be from a line of just all kings or all prophets. Jesus came not only for the elite, but for the disreputable characters in his family tree. Paul makes this abundantly clear when he tells Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Paul goes on to say, "Of which I am the greatest." If Jesus came to save sinners, then his family line is going to show us that it's full of them. Just like our own. Just like your family and mine. So as we dive into these first names on the list of Jesus' genealogy, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning through his word. Would you bow with me? Father God, we thank you for family. We thank you for the Christmas season and the traditions that that season holds, the joy and the laughter, and Lord, even for sometimes the heartache and the sorrow that is sometimes the challenge of family. But Lord, in all these things, we know that you have a plan for each one of our lives, that you bring people in and out of our lives for a reason. And you've given us grandparents and aunts and uncles and parents and sisters and brothers to sanctify us and to make us more like you. And so, Lord, this morning as we study where you came from, as we look at this list of names, these first 14 generations, I pray you would reveal to each of our hearts something true about who you are, that we might know you more and love you more completely. And we ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen. So as Matthew opens his gospel letter, he actually doesn't dive right into the names. He says this. He says, "The book of the genealogy," or Genesis, "of David," of Jesus Christ, excuse me, "the son of David, the son of Abraham." Verse 1 connects Jesus first and foremost with both David and Abraham. Now again, Matthew's target audience is a Jewish crowd. Right? And they were a people that were waiting for the Messiah to return, to come onto the scene, the fulfillment of that Old Testament hope that they'd been given. And Matthew reminds them of this by connecting Jesus to both David and Abraham. You see, Jesus, we're told, is the son of David. And when Matthew calls Jesus the son of David, he's telling you that Jesus is the one who fulfilled all the promises that were given to David himself. In fact, the whole genealogy is actually structured around David's house. Right? If you look at verses 1 through 6, you see the start of David's line from Abraham to David's father. Then if you look at verses 7 through 11, you're going to see the rise and decline of the house of David as kings raise up and as kings fall. And then in verses 12 through 6, 17, you're going to see the descent of David's line into obscurity. In fact, it's almost as if the house of David is going to cease to exist, to go extinct, as its rule in Israel falls by the wayside. Now, the whole genealogy is structured around this idea. And I love that just when you think David's line has vanished and all hope is lost, the root comes from the stump of Jesse. And our scripture reading this morning pointed us that truth. It says, the branch, the righteous branch, will come who is a greater king than David ever was. A greater king than any of David's descendants ever were. Now, after David consolidated the rule in Israel, he united everyone, and the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. The Lord spoke to David, and from this promise developed this messianic expectation that the Messiah, Jesus, would come from the tribe of Judah, and specifically from the line of David, in the town of Bethlehem even. Now, this becomes part of Israel's hope, because even in the midst of judgment and exile, Isaiah reminded the people that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. He was prophesying that the line of kings was going to be lopped off. A tree that was just simply a stump was all that was left. But that even that stump could bear a branch whose roots would end up bearing fruit. When Gabriel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, he says of Jesus, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Matthew is reminding us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verses 12 and 13, God says this to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, first blush, this seems like it's talking about Solomon. It's not. This was not a promise fulfilled in any way by King Solomon. His kingdom didn't last very long. Surely wasn't applicable to any other king in Israel. The fulfillment of this promise can only be found in Christ Jesus, who we know his kingdom has no end. This is why one of the most important titles in the Gospel of Matthew of Jesus is the Son of David, the King of all kings. Christ is David's greater son. And actually in Psalm 110, David actually makes this very proclamation about the Christ. He recognizes that his future offspring would be far greater than he was at the time. So much so that he calls his future offspring Lord. And if you remember, Jesus actually talks about this with the Pharisees, and he reminds them of this truth. How could David be greater if David calls him Lord? David ruled an earthly throne, but Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. David won earthly battles, but Jesus won the battle against Satan and sin and death. David was but a reflection of God's kingly rule. Jesus is the very embodiment of the kingdom of heaven. David was a man after God's own heart. Jesus is the very heart of God himself. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the righteous rule and reign of our God. And his kingdom will have no end. He is Jesus, the Son of David. Now notice Matthew also begins by connecting Jesus to Abraham. And again, he's reminding his audience that Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise that God made to Abraham. Back in Genesis 17, God promised Abraham, he said, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Church, this is a promise to all believers that the church, the redeemed of God, are the offspring of Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. And he opens the door to both Jews and Gentiles to be grafted into the family of God. Jesus is the one from Abraham's lineage through whom all nations are blessed, all peoples. On a side note, it's fascinating how this genealogy begins and ends with a supernatural birth. Right? It actually begins, as they talk about, with Abraham's son Isaac. And if you remember the story, his birth was supernatural. Not in the same way the virgin birth was, right? He wasn't just conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Abraham and Sarah conceived their first child well past the age of childbearing. In fact, Sarah was almost 90 years old, or over 90. Any 90-year-olds in here? Want to have a baby coming up? A little? If your wife got pregnant, would that be exciting for you? All you 50 and 60-year-olds are like, that also isn't exciting to me. You know, this is a miracle of miracles. It was a supernatural gift from the Lord for Sarah to bear a son at her age when her body was clearly incapable. Supernaturally, Isaac was brought into the world. Jesus was also supernaturally brought into the world through a virgin giving birth to a child. See, all these passages, they seek to remind us that Jesus is this hoped-for Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As you look at that list, that first group of 14 names, many of the names on that list show us that Jesus is the child of both promises and princes. Right? Verse 2 connects Jesus to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. It says Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. See, notice that Matthew tells us that Jesus traces his lineage from Abraham through the line of Jacob's son, Judah, so that by the time we arrive at verse 6, we are discovering that among Jesus' direct ancestors is David, the king. Jesus is the child of God's covenant promises to Abraham and David. He is a prince, a royal line of the tribe of Judah, the direct descendant of David, Israel's greatest king, which of course makes Jesus the ultimate insider, right? For a Jewish audience, what better pedigree could you have than to trace your line back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, onward down to David? That makes you the most insider of all insiders. Now, from a Jewish perspective, this part of his pedigree is impeccable. And Matthew wants us to remember that Jesus is the child of promises and princes. But as the genealogy continues, it takes a different turn. Because we're going to see that Jesus is equally the child of prostitutes and pagans. You know, the people in your genealogy that you don't want people to know about. But verse 3 says this, it says, "And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram." Now Matthew makes it abundantly clear that this pagan woman, Tamar, was essential in the genealogy of Jesus. She was a name that could have easily been left out, right? People wouldn't have questioned it. They'd have said, "Oh yeah, of course you left her off." Now Tamar, if you don't know, was the widowed daughter, the daughter-in-law of Judah. And because Judah was unfaithful, he dropped the ball. He was supposed to carry out some duties toward Tamar in finding her a husband after her husband passed away. But he failed to do that, and Tamar was all alone. And she waited and waited, and Judah just kept dropping the ball. So Tamar pretends to be a prostitute. She hides her face. She sees Judah along the side of the road, and they sleep together. And they have two children, two twins, Perez and Zerah. And if you want to read about this fascinating story, it's there in Genesis chapter 38. Don't read it now. Go back later. Genesis 38. It's a fascinating story, and one in which you can see, again, the Lord redeem the sinful choices of both Judah and Tamar. There in verse 5, we're told that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, played by Amy Stevens. I promised I wouldn't call her a prostitute from stage, just for the record. But Rahab in the Bible was a prostitute and a citizen of Jericho at the time when Israel was invading the Promised Land. Right? She was an outsider condemned to destruction along with all the rest of the citizens of Jericho. And yet we find in the book of Joshua that she hid some Israelite spies. She pled for mercy and she was saved along with the people of Israel. And despite her background, despite who she was in her past, she is included into the covenant promises of God and listed as a descendant of Christ. And Hebrews 11 even commends her faith by saying this. It says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." She practiced hospitality. See, Rahab might have been a pagan and a prostitute, but her faith made her a child of God. And she is listed as part of the family of Jesus. Verse 5 continues, it says, "And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse." Now, Rahab's son is Boaz, right? He marries this Moabite girl named Ruth. Ruth was a widow who lived in Israel during the rebellious days of the judges. And you know, if you're a widow in that time and in that culture, being all alone made your situation feel pretty bleak. Really no hope. Yet because of her kindness, because of her faithfulness, she marries a man named Boaz, has a child with him, and becomes the great-grandmother of David the king. In all of these situations, we see the providence and faithfulness of God ushering in this promised salvation through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is not just the son of David and Abraham. He's also the son of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. See, Matthew paints this picture of Jesus that shows him as both an insider to Israel, the one that they were looking for from the line of David, from the line of Abraham, a child of princes and promises, but he also paints him as the ultimate outsider, the one whose family line made him a child of pagans and prostitutes. But the beautiful thing, church, is that Jesus came to redeem all those. And it didn't actually matter to Christ if you were a king or a prostitute, because the reality is we were all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Jesus came into the world to redeem us all. He didn't come to save the cultural elites. He
He came to save the Tamars and Rahabs as well, and everyone in between. He came to rescue sinners. He came to rescue you and I. Luke reminds the Pharisees of this very truth in Luke 5, 31 and 32. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And only Jesus can save us from our sins. And Jesus is God the Son who became a human being, put on flesh, and walked on this earth as God with us, so that he could redeem us from our sins and bring us into his family. I love what Athanasius wrote. He said, he became what we are that he might make us what he is. This is what Christmas is really about, church. That Jesus became what we are that he might make us what he is. It's not a perfect, clean Disney story or Hallmark movie about some beautiful family and their 8-pound, 6-ounce beautiful baby Jesus. It's the story of a God who loved you so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The heart of the Christmas message is that all of us are sinful people who desperately needed the Savior of the world. And for you and I, wretched sinners that we are, Jesus was born. And he died that we might live eternally with him. Jesus' genealogy reminds us that he is a child of promises, princes, pagans, and prostitutes. And despite his family line, he is still the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. And you and I have the immense privilege of being called into his family and taking our place among the redeemed as a child of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together, church. Father God, we thank you that you redeem sinners, that you aren't looking for the righteous. You are looking for those who recognize their need of you. And so, Lord, I pray for the hearts in this room that we would see our need of a Savior this Christmas season. That there's no one not worth saving in your book. There's no one who cannot be redeemed because your sacrifice, your death and resurrection was powerful enough to save us all. And so, Lord, we glorify you in this place. We sing your praise this morning because you are a God who saves. We love you this morning, but only because you loved us first. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.